Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to say, as you're turning there, one of the great differences between the older literature on the doctrine of sanctification, on growing in grace, and the more modern literature, just as a general rule, is you can hardly read some of the older writers that have stood the test of time without being struck by the fact that they all begin their discussion of sanctification. They all begin their discussion of growth in grace with the doctrine that we just considered in the last hour, the doctrine of regeneration. And then if you compare that and set that side by side with the myriad number of books, I mean, just an increasing number of book after book that are being published today about sanctification, and you see almost nothing about the new birth. It's a forgotten doctrine in many of our churches and many of our circles, and we have to ask the question, why is that? And does that reflect the Bible's teaching on this topic? I think when we look carefully at the New Testament, we realize it does not reflect the Bible's teaching on this topic. That what we find again and again is that the doctrine of the new birth, the doctrine of Christians being born again by the Holy Spirit and being given new hearts by God, is a foundation for our understanding of how it is that we grow in Christ's likeness, grow in holiness. And if we seek to grow in holiness, as we must, then we have to go back to that very important scriptural truth. And as we preach the gospel, we have to go back to that truth again and again as well. We're not simply proclaiming good news about a debt that is canceled, although we are proclaiming that good news. We're actually proclaiming good news about transformation from the inside. And again, it's remarkable the extent to which the older writers knew that instinctively, because they were finding it in the scriptures, and we need to recover that in some measure as well. Well, let me read Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, and then we'll look together at this second topic. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. One of the differences in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophetic portions of the Old Testament, between the God of the Bible and the God, the false gods that are worshipped as idols, one of the great differences is that idols are always transactional. Idols always demand something, and they make a kind of promise, but it's related to the demand. So what happens with an idol when you're worshiping a false god is the idol demands a sacrifice from you, and the arrangement you're making, and the arrangement you think you're making, the transaction ways in the Old Testament, we see people offering sacrifices, making sacrifices to idols with the hope that that idol will reward them, that that false god will reward them with rain for the crops that year, or with safety on a journey, or with safety in childbirth, or something else that an idol promises. There are a number of problems with that, of course. One problem that the prophets diagnose is that the idols don't actually deliver. They actually don't make good on what you think you've paid for. You make sacrifices and they aren't able to listen. They actually don't have the power to do what they say they're going to do. And then there's another deeper problem. The deeper problem is that the idols are the works of men's hands. And the prophets will have these scathing indictments of people who offer sacrifices to idols. They'll say, you know, you took this piece of wood and half of it you used for burning in the fire and the other half you made into an idol and then you bowed down to this idol. I mean, it's just insanity. This is the work of your hands, and yet you're investing some kind of authority in it. But then there's an even deeper problem with idolatry that the Old Testament prophets diagnose, which is this, that idols ultimately are takers, and the God of the Bible, in sharp contrast to that, is always one who blesses. And it's in the context of his blessing that he then requires commands. You see, it's the opposite with idols. Idols demand something, and then they promise blessing if you meet the demand. But the God of the Bible is presented in diametric opposition to this. The God of the Bible is presented as one who blesses, and then commands flow out of that blessing. We see it on the first pages of our Bibles. We read in Genesis 2, the Lord says to Adam, I've given you every plant for food. I've given you all of this. I've placed you in this garden, and I've given all of it to you. And you can do what you will. And in the midst of that blessing, then the Lord says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. In other words, the Lord doesn't say to Adam, Adam, I'm putting you in this desolate field, and if you obey me for 6 months, I'll give you a couple of trees. And then if you obey me for a year, then perhaps I'll bless you with a little more. No. God says, I've given everything to you. Blessing precedes command with the God of the Bible. In the New Testament, we see the same dynamic at work again and again. What we see is this pattern that the New Testament writers will say, here is what God has done for you. Here is how God has blessed you. And in the context of that blessing, set against the backdrop of that blessing, now God is saying, here are the commands I have for you. So we see, for instance, a wonderful example of this in 2 Peter chapter 1. One of my favorite verses is 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of His Son. Therefore, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue self-control, etc. But the point is, it's always the same pattern. Blessing precedes command with the God of the Bible. And when we mix that up, when we begin to think that somehow we do something and then God's blessing flows as a result, that's the wrong order. That's not the biblical order. It's blessing precedes command. And I bring all that up by way of background because it does provide the background of this text. Because Paul begins in verse 5 with one of the supreme declarations of blessing that we have in the entire New Testament. In fact, the news that Paul gives, the blessing that he explains to us in our salvation, is so vast and so far-reaching that it almost seems too good to be true. I was watching a documentary, scanning through, and it was a documentary about the Bernie Madoff scandal in New York. Bernie Madoff was a financier, but at some point in his career, and it's always difficult for them to pinpoint exactly when, he began to cheat the people that he was taking money from. He promised them these great returns on their investment, and the way in which he provided these returns early on was by taking other investors' funds and giving it to the ones who had invested early. And he was able to maintain that scam for a number of years, but eventually, of course, it all came crashing down. One of the phrases that got repeated over and over in this documentary was people who had lost their fortunes said, I knew it was too good to be true. We're trained in our minds to almost instinctively look out for things that sound too good to be true. And this if we were going to be suspicious, unless we knew that it was true, it would almost sound too good to be true. Because what Paul says, this great statement of the blessing of God, is that in our salvation, God has caused us to be united to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed, I just touched on it briefly when we were in Ephesians in the last hour, looking at the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. But that doctrine of the new birth is surrounded on almost every side in that text with this doctrine, the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. That's the great truth. That's the great blessing of salvation that Paul wants to focus our attention on here. You, if you are indeed one with Christ, if you are coming to Him through faith and you've been transformed and you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you actually, the Bible says, have been united to Jesus Christ. Paul looks at this from a few angles. He talks about a past tense in which we have been united with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 5. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall surely be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We are united to Christ, Paul says, in His death and resurrection. Now again, this isn't something that often is preached on in our evangelical churches, but it's at the very heart of the New Testament's doctrine of what it means to be a Christian. I wonder if I had asked you on the way in, if I had said, I want you to just write down on a piece of paper in a couple sentences what it means to be a Christian. I wonder if you would have said what Paul said, and what Paul says over and over again. What it means fundamentally for me to be a Christian is that I am united to Jesus Christ by God. United in His death and resurrection. This isn't unique, of course, to Romans. You remember how Paul gives his own testimony in Galatians 2? He puts it this way: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Sometimes the doctrine of union with Christ is described that way, that Christ is in us. And sometimes it's described in the way it's described here in Romans 6, that we are in Him. But either way, the truth is the same. We have union with Jesus Christ. It's a work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, our triune God, who unites us to Jesus Christ in our salvation. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. It almost sounds too good to be true, but the Bible is unequivocal that if you are a believer, if you have come to Christ in faith, you are in union with Him. You don't stand apart from Him, nor does He stand apart from you. He doesn't keep you at arm's length, nor, in a sense, can you keep Him at arm's length, because you are united to Him by God. Paul describes the ongoing work of this in verse 6. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away with. It's not something that has just happened in the past. We were united with Christ, whatever that means today. No, you were united with Christ, and what that actually means is there are ongoing consequences which will extend far into eternity. The body of sin will be done away with because of our union with Christ. This is why John, in his first letter, his first epistle, in 1 John 3, talks about the fact that those who are born of God, that is regenerated, and therefore united to Christ, have God's seed implanted within them. He says this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. And he's been born of God. This union with Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle puts it this way when he describes regeneration, which we looked at earlier, and union with Christ. He says to be born again in this way is to, as it were, enter into a new existence. To have a new mind, a new heart, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts entirely. Why? Because we've been united to Jesus Christ. Now this has profound consequences, as the Apostle Paul knows. He knows that because we've been crucified with Christ, according to verse 5, what are the implications? The body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, through our union with Jesus Christ, one of the outworkings of that union with Christ, which involves regeneration, which involves a new heart, is that God the Holy Spirit and Christ Himself by the Spirit is at work within us to change us, and to change us particularly with respect to sin. Some of our forebears put this very succinctly and very clearly in the Canons of Dort, which is a document that was put together over 500 years ago. But here's their description of what happens in our union with Christ and in our new birth. By the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which is uncircumcised, infuses new qualities in the will. He renders it good, obedient, pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. You wonder why Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But we're not apart from Him, according to Romans chapter 6. We're united to Him through faith. United to His death in order that the body of sin might be done away with, and united to Him in His resurrection. Look at the next implication that Paul describes for us in verse 8. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. You see, what Paul's described is a definitive change that's taken place in the life of the believer that has ongoing consequences as our relationship to sin is changed by God, and has future consequences because since we're united to Christ in His death, we're also united to Christ in His resurrection, which means that one day we ourselves will be raised again in glory because of our union with Christ. And we will live with Christ, according to verse 8, in resurrected bodies. Remember how Jesus puts this when He describes this day of resurrection, this day of judgment. He talks about sheep and goats, and He says He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and the king will say to those on His right, come. Listen to these words. If you're in Christ, these will be said to you. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Now, you know, of course, that He says to those on His left, to these goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These, the text tells us, will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. It's that significant to be united to Christ. It matters now. It has everything to do with our fight against sin on a day-to-day basis. And it will be the decisive factor on the day of judgment. One of my favorite questions in our catechism is question 38. Can it be? But you know, of course, what the Bible tells us about that. The Bible says that it is, in fact, out of the heart that these wicked things come. But and those who are in the flesh cannot see God. But you know, and we looked at it already, that the Bible also promises a new heart. And the Bible also tells us that we are united to Christ regardless of how we might feel at a given moment. And it's because of this good news. It's because of this almost staggering, almost, if God hadn't said it, unbelievable message about our salvation. It's based on that blessing, because with God, blessing precedes command, that the Apostle Paul can then give a command in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, because God's seed abides in us, because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Because, as he says in his letter to the Philippians, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Because God's seed is planted in us, God's power is at work, transforming us into his image, and because the one who began a good work will complete it, because we are united to Jesus Christ, therefore, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now, what does this first command mean for us? Well, don't forget the context. It's based on the work that God has done in us, in our salvation. But what Paul says, first of all, is that each of us has to trust in that these things are true. Trust in Christ. Know and believe that the great promises that God makes, the great good news that the apostle declares to us, is actually true. To understand that to be true, to think that to be true, to calculate that to be true. To know that, in fact, our identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our identity is in Him because He is in us and we in Him. Christ in you, the Scriptures say, the hope of glory. And that the Christ who is in us is the Christ who died and was raised from the dead. And so His resurrection power, His resurrection life is at work in us. And as we see Him on the pages of Scripture and are confronted with Him as we sit under the preaching of the Word, and as we see Him, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And Paul says, first of all, you have to know that this is actually true. You have to recognize that this is actually the case. Paul's not speaking in verse 11 of some extra thing, some additional secret truth. He's saying, you have to know the gospel. You have to know the whole of the gospel that is wrapped around union with Jesus Christ. And I have to ask you today, again, to what extent are you even aware, cognizant of these great truths? So often what we see in our evangelical churches is a truncated gospel. It does offer some good news, but not nearly the good news we get in our Bibles. Not nearly the depth of real transforming truth that the Bible gives us and that the Apostle Paul preached day after day. Well, Paul knew that this transformed everything, and so he orders each of us to consider these things and to know that these things are in fact true of us because of our union with Christ. There's a second command he gives as well, and that command is found in verse 12. After we consider these things, reckon these, know these things to be true, these gospel truths to be true of us, he then gives a negative command. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. One of the reasons why the identity discussion is so important when it comes to sanctification, and it is important when it comes to sanctification, is because Paul knows that we have to understand these gospel truths in order to respond appropriately to gospel commands. If your consideration of yourself, to use the language of verse 11, is wrapped up in some kind of pattern of sin or some deep-set sinful desire that you have, then the logic between verse 11 and verse 12 will hardly make any sense to you. But Paul says, to the extent that you know these things to be true, then what you need to make sure of is that you don't put sin in the driver's seat, that you don't let sinful desires, which all of us experience in different ways, don't let sinful desires be in charge of how you act with your body. Paul says sin isn't in charge. It, in fact, is not what defines you as a person. We have all kinds of phrases that we use to excuse our sin that cut against the grain of the apostles' teaching here on sanctification. We'll say something like, well, this is how I was born. Or, it's the way I'm wired. Or we'll say as an excuse, you can hardly expect someone like me to behave in a certain way. I've been doing this for years. You can't expect me to stop now. You've got to just accept me as I am. This is who I am. Paul says, no. That's a way of putting sin in the driver's seat in your life. You know, it's interesting. I read a study that was a fairly comprehensive study that a psychologist had done who worked in prisons with criminals who had committed very violent crimes. And he said, what was very interesting, when they first came in, some of them were transformed in prison, and he acknowledged that. But when they first came in, he said, by and large, here's the way it would go. He would ask them to describe the crime they committed. And he said, when it would get right to the point of the crime, they would switch to the passive voice. So they would say something like this, you know, I got really angry and then the knife went in. Now hold on a second. You're saying it as if almost you didn't do it. And they were acknowledging that they committed a crime, but they almost couldn't own up to the fact that actually they were the agents in committing that crime. And while that's an extreme example, we do that kind of thing all the time, particularly when it comes to the language we use. I didn't set out to get angry, but I couldn't help it. We describe all the circumstances, the mitigating factors surrounding our sin. I had so much stress that day. I was so disappointed. I was so discouraged. I was so despairing. You don't understand all the people who had disappointed me, who had let me down. And then I fell into sin. You see, and again, we distance ourselves almost from it. Paul says, no, don't use that language of agency, of lack of agency. Don't act as if these are things over which you have no say. You may be sitting there this evening thinking that there are sins that have simply taken over your life, that they're part of your normal routine. You may schedule your life around them. You expect them to happen. You think that you can't live without them. These are all symptoms of exactly what Paul is directing his attention to in verse 12. These are symptoms of letting sin reign in your mortal body. But remember what we've learned from the text. We've learned from this text that the Holy Spirit, in our union with Christ, pervades the inmost recesses of man. That we've been crucified with Him and will be raised with Him, and He is at work within us to transform us. And we need to know these things to be true. What sins do you think the Lord cannot possibly remove from your life? That you're stuck with because of who you are? That kind of thinking that God can't change your heart, or that God can't change the heart of someone else, undermines this great doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. There's a third command as well. And the third command is very practical in verse 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And then verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now, why do I say that that is particularly practical? Well, because Paul's getting right down to the heart of how we live our lives. He's having us take a look at every individual part of our lives, every individual part of who we are. And he's saying, in none of those cases, none of those parts, none of those members should be presented to sin. Nothing is exempt. So we might think of it even in terms of individual parts of our bodies. We might say that the Apostle Paul is commanding us that when it comes to our eyes, there are certain things that we should not watch, that we should not even read or give our attention to. With our ears, there are voices that we don't need to listen to and allow us to be influenced by. We need to be careful about that which we take in with these members. When it comes to our mouths, what we eat, what we drink, what comes out in our words, in all of those areas, Paul says, in that member, don't present it to unrighteousness. Your feet, where you go, places you visit, places you won't visit, all of those things come under the umbrella of Paul's commands. Do not present your members to sin as unrighteousness. When it comes to your hands, there are certain things you apply yourself to. And Paul says, make sure that in all those things you apply yourself to, you're not applying yourself in any way to the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And all of this has a very practical on-the-ground effect. You may well need to cut out certain things that you watch. You may need to surround yourself with new friends. Your schedule may need to change so that you don't present your time to sin, but rather to God, and that the time that you have isn't used as an instrument for unrighteousness in your life. There are things you may not be able to eat, drinks you may have to avoid, places you can't go, people that you can't hang out with. But you see, there's a positive side to it too. Because while he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments, he then says, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And again, we could go through every member of our body, we could go through every part of our lives, every hour of our day, and ask ourselves the same question. In what way is this being presented to God as an instrument of righteousness? Paul doesn't simply give a negative command, he gives a positive command. There are things that you should be reading. There are voices you should be listening to more. There are places that you should spend more time and you should be eager to go to. There are people that you need to spend more time with, not less time, because their influence on you is positive and godly and leads to righteousness. There are things that you should be applying yourself to as you work hard unto the Lord. Why? Because your time and your effort and your energy and your money, all these things can be used as instruments for righteousness, so that you reach a point where it is like what the Apostle Paul says in his great vision for life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, that's one of the proof texts, the primary proof text for question one in our shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Where's that taken from? Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not present your members as instruments to unrighteousness, but present your members to God. Why? Because you've been brought from death to life in union with Jesus Christ. And so then your members, all the faculties that you have, then get presented to God as instruments that He uses for righteousness in our union with Christ. So, what about you? Do you know these things to be true? Is this good news part of your understanding of what it means to be a Christian? What it means to trust in Christ, be forgiven by Him, and have the hope of heaven? Do you know that it also means you're united to Christ and given a new heart? And if you do, then the question that naturally follows out of that great blessing of God is, what needs to be cut out from your life or added to your life, given your identity in Christ? One famous minister, Scottish minister, said, If I knew Christ was in the next room praying for me, how would that change my own understanding of what I'm doing right now? If you knew that, how would that change things? Well, you know, the Bible says, in fact, that He does ever live to make intercession for you. So in a very real sense, He is praying for you. The Bible actually says, no, He's united to you. He lives in you. And that's your hope of glory. And your life, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Why is it that we should consider these things? Why is this at the heart of Paul's understanding of the life of holiness and of growth in grace? Not because making greater efforts towards holiness and sanctification, giving ourselves over to righteousness, not because this gets us into heaven, as we often like to say. No. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. Look at how he closes up this whole discussion. All of this is a work of God's grace. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's because of the good news of Christ's transforming work. It's the good news of Christ's union with His people, whom He loves and He cares for. It's because of that union with Him that we pursue these things, pursue this holiness without which no one will see God. That's the essence, really, of the life of grace. It's not a life of passivity. It's not a life in which everything's all sorted out and you go live the way you want to live. No, it's an active life where you're commanded to do certain things because of God's grace, which is at work in you, because we've been united with Him in a death like His, and we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is useful for us for correction and for instruction and training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, use Your Word by Your Spirit to cut deep to our hearts even now. We need conviction of sin. We need training in righteousness. Ultimately, we ask that all of this would redound to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Would you please take your...